Welcome to session 17 of our study of Revelation. Tonight we'll be covering chapter 16, verses 1 through 11, bowls 1 through 5. And at the end, I'll be sharing with you what I plan to cover when I'm with you in June for our VBS. We'll plan to cover most of the rest of the book Monday through Friday of that week. But tonight we're going to get into the first five bowls in Revelation chapter 16. I want to go back and do just a little bit of review from last week. We talked about chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 14 wraps up the third vision that has to do with the dragon, the woman in the wilderness, and the two beasts. And in chapter 14, we see a very simple message, and that is those who are faithful to God during this time. We could think of it as basically the time of the Middle Ages during the apex of Catholic and papal power. If you're faithful to God, you're going to be saved. So stay true to God, and you have nothing to worry about. But those who cooperated, those who complied with the Catholic Church would be condemned. So we have this whole idea of those who received the mark of the beast, those who were faithful to Catholicism, would suffer the same punishment as the beast itself. And in chapter 15, we see an introduction to the fourth vision of Revelation, which has to do with God's judgment against the Catholic Church and its European allies. And that's going to basically, we're going to be looking at that here in the 16th chapter, particularly in bowls 1 through 5, and bowl 6 will be a little bit different. We'll get into that in June, and then we'll come back to it in bowl 7. But anyways, let's just talk about these bowls of wrath. And I'm going to move fast tonight because I really want to get through these five bowls, if at all possible. So we're in chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. But before we get into that, I want to just go back and review this concept of the 1,260 years. We've talked about it a couple of different times. It was introduced to us for the first time in the book back in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, although the concept has its roots in the book of Daniel, of course. But let's just stick here in Revelation. We're first introduced to this time period in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It's repeated again in chapter 12, verse 6. And verse 14, and in chapter 13, verse 5. And when we were going through those passages earlier, I offered what I think is an accurate interpretation of that time period. This time period begins with seal number 6, which is Constantine's reforms of the Roman Empire, reorienting the empire toward what he believed was Christianity, which I think as I've made clear over the past few weeks, I think it was a Christian faith that was in apostasy. This time period begins with seal 6, and it essentially ends with trumpet number 6, which is the time period of the Reformation. So if you're looking for some dates to put with that, that's roughly the 300s to the 1500s. And this time period represents the Catholic hegemony in Europe. This is the time when the Catholic Church was the preeminent power and authority in Europe, particularly Western Europe, of course. But there is another way to interpret this 1,260-year time period, and I feel like I have a responsibility to share that other possible interpretation with you because it may have some bearing on what we discuss this evening. I want to take you back to something we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the second beast and the two horns of his power. We talked about how the first horn represents the papacy's temporal power, how he was a king in a kingdom of this world. He had the papal states that he ruled over, but there was a second element to his power, this spiritual authority that he claimed was from God. And we can date that in a very approximate way from a letter that the Emperor Justinian sent to Pope John II on March 15th, 533. And this is the quote that I shared with you a few weeks ago. And I just want to underscore the last couple of phrases of this. In this letter, he confesses his belief that the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, is the head of all the holy churches. So this is the emperor of what they believed was the Roman Empire, acknowledging to Pope John II that his office was the head of all Christendom. So if we use that date, 533, as a beginning point, and we add 1,260 years to that, that brings us to the year 1793. And I don't know how well you know world history, but not long after our revolution, something was happening over in Europe. Does anybody remember what was happening in Europe around 1793? The French Revolution, right? The French Revolution was happening in 1793. And of course, one of the main symbols of that revolution was this implement of death, this device that we call the guillotine. The French Revolution took place over a decade, roughly between 1789 and 1799. And there were a lot of different factors that brought the French Revolution to revolt against their king. But there was one particular element that we're going to dwell on this evening, and that was in France in this time period, they had grown disgusted with the church. And one of the features of the French Revolution was a time period that lasted about 2 years in which the French people tried to de-Christianize their nation. We're going to talk about the significance of that this evening because I do believe that that connects together with the first bull. So I'm offering this as another possible way of interpreting the 1,260 years. I do think that there is something to that. You might ask, well, then which view do you hold? Is it the 1,260 years that ends with the Reformation, Wade, or is it the 1,260 years that ends with the French Revolution? And my answer is, well, could it be both? And I think that there may be some room for thinking that it might be both, just depending upon what part of Revelation we're discussing. So I'll just throw that out there. I don't think that those are mutually exclusive. Let's dive into chapter 16 and talk about verse number 2. So the first angel goes and pours out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Let's talk about the symbolism for a moment. John sees a bowl poured out on the earth. Some of you might be reading from the King James. I think it may say the vials of wrath. Is that right? If you're reading from the King James, if I got that right, is the vials of wrath? Yeah. A bowl of vials. So he's pouring this out upon the earth. Now, what's really interesting about these bowls of wrath is they parallel the four trumpets back in chapter 8. So each of these bowls, each of the first four bowls, the first is poured out on the earth, the second is poured out on the sea, the third is poured out on the rivers and the springs, and the fourth is poured out on the sun. This is almost an exact parallel to the first four trumpets. The first trumpet affected the earth, the second the sea, the third the rivers and springs, and the fourth the sun, moon, and stars. So there's a parallel between the bowls of wrath and the trumpets. And remember, the trumpets were God's judgment of the Roman Empire for its persecution of the church. And the same idea is being echoed here, although it's being poured out on a different institution that had its origins in the Roman Empire, but is, of course, the Catholic Church itself. As a result of this bowl being poured out, a foul and loathsome sore comes up on the people who had the mark of the beast. And this sore would be like an ulcer or a boil. I've never had a boil before, but I've heard it's quite painful. It's an infected hair follicle, if I remember correctly. And people who have boils tell me that it's quite painful, and you can just imagine Job, who was covered from head to toe with boils, how painful that must have been. So this is something that was incredibly painful for people to go through. And as I mentioned a moment ago, it affects those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And as I've already said, I believe it affects those who are aligned with the Catholic Church. Now, what is the connection to France, and why did I suggest a moment ago that the French Revolution may be the first bowl? Well, France was the most Catholic nation on the European continent. You might recall that France, or the Franks, were the first Germanic power that was converted to Christianity back in 496 under the reign of Clovis I. The Franks also played a special role because they were the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. As I quoted Voltaire a couple of different times, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman. It was first Frankish, then it was later German. And the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire was under the reign of Charlemagne, and I interpreted this as the image of the beast. The French monarch, the French king, was known as the eldest son of the church. And in fact, in a time period around the 13 and 1400s, there was quite a bit of controversy in the papacy. The papacy actually found refuge in southern France. So France was very deeply enmeshed and entrenched with the Catholic Church and with the papacy itself. So when we're talking about a nation that has the mark of the beast, France had that mark as much or more than any other nation in the world. And I don't think that that's overstating it. They had the mark of the beast as much as any other nation in the world. But in the decades leading up to the French Revolution, there was in the French population a deep, growing discontent with religion. The French Catholics had persecuted French Protestants since the time of the Reformation. The Catholic Church held a monopoly over various institutions like the schools and the hospitals. The Catholic Church was the largest landowner in France, and landowners often tend to be difficult people to deal with if you're a tenant. French nobility occupied the highest seats of power within the Catholic Church. So if you were a French nobleman, you could expect to become a bishop or a cardinal. You could expect to be in the upper echelons of Catholic power, so to speak. And this began to make the population feel disenfranchised and disconnected. They saw corruption, and corruption at the highest levels, and corruption within the church itself. Then you combine this with philosophers who, as a result of the Enlightenment, became very critical of religion. I've mentioned Voltaire. There are others who were like him that were extremely critical of religion. Voltaire said, "Every sensible man, every honorable man must hold the Christian religion in horror." Another philosopher by the name of Diderot said, "Man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest." This is how much they hated the Christian religion. And this led to a growing and eventually a widespread atheism across the French nation. The atheist Scottish philosopher David Hume spent some time in France in the 1760s. He was dining with a large group in the home of Baron de Holbach in Paris, and Hume wondered out loud if there were really any atheists. He claimed, "I've never met one." And the Baron laughed and said, "Well, that's interesting because you've been eating with 17 atheists this evening." So atheism was widespread, and it was rooted in a deep hatred of the Catholic Church for all of its abuses of power and for the corruption of the Christian religion. So this was a definite contributing factor to the French Revolution. It wasn't the only one, but it was one of the major factors that led to the French Revolution, which, as I mentioned a moment ago, lasted from 1789 to 1799. There was an attempt in this time period to completely abandon religion in favor of reason and atheism. People decided that they would rather worship reason than worship God. They no longer believed in God. And this, as you can imagine, decoupled morality completely. Their vice and depravity reigned supreme. Other European nations began to be influenced by France, and this ushers in a period of intense nationalism on the European continent. Some of the steps that France took to curb the power of the Catholic Church in this time are worth taking a moment just to discuss. In 1791, a constitution known as the Civil Constitution of the Clergy was enacted. This was an attempt to subordinate the church in France to the state. It limited the Pope's jurisdictions to purely spiritual affairs. He was no longer considered by the French government to be a temporal leader. Bishops and priests would no longer be selected by the papacy. They would be elected by citizens. The state would compensate the clergy rather than the clergy benefiting from the donations to the church. The number of bishops would be reduced from 135 to 83, and they would report not to the higher-ups in the Catholic Church, but they would report to the local districts, the local government. They'd be responsible to the local government. And it demanded that all bishops take an oath to remain loyal to this constitution. And out of all the bishops in France, only seven bishops and about half of the parish priests took this oath, and Pope Pius VI, who was ruling at the time, condemned the constitution. So this was just one attempt to bring the French, to bring French Catholicism under the thumb of the French government. But one of the crucial moments in this timeline is what happened on January 21st, 1793. And you might remember that letter from Justinian to Pope John II was dated March 15th, 533. So nearly 1,260 years to the day from when the Roman Emperor Justinian wrote that letter to the day that King Louis XVI was beheaded at the guillotine during the Reign of Terror. I think that that is a couple of significant bookends that are worth keeping in mind. This was the last French monarch to swear allegiance to the church, and he was put to death. This led to a period of time that I referred to a few minutes ago, a period that lasts just a little short of 2 years. It basically ends toward the end of 1794 with the death of a man by the name of Robespierre. But this was an attempt to de-Christianize France. And I'll just give you a few examples of some of the things that they tried to do to basically take Christianity out of French society completely. The churches, and I'm talking about the Catholic Church's silver and gold were seized to finance the war efforts. France was at war with the other powers of Europe at this time, so they basically took the church's silver and gold to help finance those war efforts. The French word for Sunday was abolished. The Gregorian calendar was replaced by the French Republican calendar, and that calendar removed the Sabbath day completely, and it took the week and changed it from 7 days to 10 days. Religious holidays were banned. Churches were converted into temples of reason. And by Easter 1794, very few of the 40,000 churches in France were open. 20,000 priests were forced to abdicate and hand over their letters of ordination. 6,000 to 9,000 of them either agreed or were coerced into marrying. And by the end of the 1700s, 30,000 priests had been forced to leave France. Hundreds had been executed. And this, I believe, is a good way of understanding what exactly was happening. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those who were leading this revolution had the Catholic Church in their crosshairs, and they made its life absolutely miserable during this time period. So I think the French Revolution seems to be a sensible way to interpret that first bowl. Let's get into bowl number two. I could talk more about the French Revolution, but we need to keep moving. Bowl number two is in verse number three. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man and every living creature in the sea died. Okay, let's talk for a moment about what John saw, thinking about this imagery. The bowl is poured out on the sea. This, I believe, symbolizes conflict at sea, naval warfare. And once again, taking us back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, you might remember that the second trumpet represented the Vandals' invasion of Italy and the city of Rome. And remember, the Vandals had swept through to Spain. They crossed over into North Africa. They conquered Roman territory in North Africa. Then they got on ships and they crossed the Mediterranean and invaded Italy from the south. And the second trumpet, of course, has to do with this conflict at sea. The second bowl shows that the sea became like blood as of a dead man. So we're not talking like red blood that's just been shed, but rather black, congealed blood, if you will. Every living creature in the sea died. And this is different than we saw in trumpet number three. In trumpet number three, one-third of the sea creatures died, and one-third of the ships were destroyed. And if you think back to the trumpets, you might remember that that one-third pops up in those first four trumpets. And what that tells us is each one of those trumpets only affected a certain part of the Roman Empire. But in this case, you have every creature in the sea dying. Every living creature in the sea died. So what that tells us is we have naval warfare, but it involves complete domination, complete destruction, complete annihilation. As France was descending into revolution and chaos, England, just across the English Channel, made some important decisions. Now, England plays a very important role in this time period because, as you might recall, England has been disconnected from the Catholic Church for almost 300 years. In chapter 11, verse 13, thinking back, you might remember that a tenth of the city fell in that great earthquake. And that, in my mind, symbolizes England's departure from the Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. Now, England plays an important role in all of this because, unlike the French army, which was quite large and had many brilliant generals, and of course one of the most brilliant was Napoleon, the French army, though brilliant, the French navy was less formidable than the French army. That's what I'm trying to say, although I couldn't spit it out there. Sorry about that. England was about half the population of France. France was around 28 million people at this time. England had a population of about 15 million. And it had a smaller and less effective army. That's one of the reasons why we were able to win our American Revolution, because we got the help of the French army. And France helped win our independence from England. So taking all these factors into consideration, the Prime Minister at the time, Prime Minister Pitt, and I believe his father may have been the one for whom Pittsburgh was named, but that's a different discussion. Anyways, Prime Minister Pitt decided, well, if we have a smaller army, I'm just going to take our immense resources and I'm going to pour it into building the biggest, baddest navy on the face of the earth. And that's exactly what he did. So as the French Revolution gets going, France goes to war, not only with itself, but also with the other powers of Europe. Not long after King Louis XVI was beheaded, just what, 12 days? 12 days later, France declares war on Britain and on Holland. And Britain decides, since we've got this small army, we're going to form a coalition with the other powers in Europe to oppose France. So they team up with Portugal, Spain, Sardinia, Naples, Austria, Prussia, and Russia. And this goes on for a period of a couple of years until in 1796, Spain leaves the coalition and declares war on Britain. So Britain, as Prime Minister Pitt got things going, builds up his navy, and it basically dominates the sea for the next 20 years. On February 14, 1797, a Spanish armada of about 27 ships was defeated by England. Britain gains control of the Mediterranean after that naval battle. On October 21st, 1805, and I'm just giving you a few of the highlights here. There were a lot of other battles that took place. In 1805, Nelson defeats the French Navy at Trafalgar. In 1807, Britain blockades the entire continent of Europe. Yes, you see that right. They blockaded the entire continent of Europe. They were just trying to contain Napoleon and keep him in Europe. And basically, what I think this second bull represents is English naval power keeping the French in check, holding it, confining it to the European continent, and not allowing it to drift out any farther. And that certainly fits with the historical record. Let's keep pressing on. I got to keep moving. I'm sorry. We're just going to really get through these slides this evening. Revelation chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. This is the third bowl. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, I'm giving you this whole slide all at once because there's not a whole lot to analyze here, at least as far as the symbolism is concerned. So you have the springs and the rivers becoming blood. And if you think back to that third trumpet, you'll recall the third trumpet also had to do with rivers and springs. So we've got military conquests that happen along rivers. Again, that parallels what we see in the invasion of Attila the Hun, who swept in from Eastern Europe and fought many of his major battles along the rivers of Central Europe during the 5th century. And this seems to be fulfilled in this next step in history. You've got the French Revolution, you've got the English building up their naval dominance, and then you have in 1796, France invading Italy, led by this great general by the name of Napoleon. We'll talk more about him in bowl number 4. 1796, France invades Italy. Northern Italy, and I have a map here that I think will help you see this visually. Northern Italy is just packed with rivers that are fed by alpine snowpack. Remember, the Alps stretch down into northern Italy, right? And all that snowpack drains down from the north and goes mainly into a river that runs from the west to the east, or is it the east to the west? It's one of those two. Anyways, runs east to west. It's the River Po. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. In this invasion, the French General Napoleon fought his first battles along these rivers. Now, his reason for invading Italy was he wanted to unite the entire European continent into a single confederacy. Napoleon had the same aims as Hitler did more than a century later. Napoleon wanted to bring the entire European continent under French power, and of course he had in mind him being the leader of that. And one of the things that made Napoleon such a threat to the Catholic Church is he nursed an intense hatred of the papacy. He called the papacy the center of fanaticism. So he invades northern Italy and conquers northern Italy and forms what's called the Cisalpine Republic. And what he does is he basically merges a couple of different territories, Modena and Emilia, with two territories of the Papal States. And that's an important fact to note. He takes two of the Papal States, he puts these other two territories together, and creates this new republic in northern Italy. And these territories all run along the Po River Valley in northern Italy. Now, this republic later becomes the Italian Republic, and then in 1805, it morphs into what's called the Kingdom of Italy. And basically what Napoleon does is he reduces papal power by taking away some of the papal states. And as this map shows, you can see just how jam-packed northern Italy is with rivers. So you can see the Po running from east to west there, and then all these rivers that are basically like fingers coming down from the Alps, from the north, and then from other mountains to the south and feeding into the Po River. This is the territory that Napoleon conquered. And this took away a part of the papal power, which is why in this fourth bull, there's commentary by one of the angels. John hears the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." This was a direct assault on the temporal power of the Catholic Church and the papacy. And basically, this was recompense for centuries of corruption and persecution. That's how Napoleon saw it, and I believe that's why the angels are making this comment about this particular bull. They see this as justice. Justice for not only the corruption of the simple church that God gave to the apostles and prophets, but also a complete corruption of this system and how it dominated Europe for centuries. We're pushing on. I want to leave some time for questions here at the end, if I possibly can. So let's get into the fourth bowl here. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 9. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." So John sees a bowl that is poured out on the sun. And we've had the sun come up a lot of different times. And the sun or a star often represents an important ruler. A star represented a Attila the Hun. Back in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, a star represents Muhammad in chapter 9, verse number 1. So this bowl is poured out on an important ruler. And the bowl gives that important ruler, that sun, power to scorch men with fire. So this important ruler is going to be God's mechanism by which he punishes those who have the mark of the beast and who have worshipped his image. And again, this is parallel to the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet involved the heavenly bodies of the sun, the moon, and the stars. I believe the sun represents Napoleon, and I believe this fourth bowl represents Napoleon and his attempts to curb the papacy. He's ultimately not successful, but I do think he sets the stage for some of the things that are going to follow in the fifth and seventh bowls. So let's talk about Napoleon versus the papacy, who he believed was a real problem in Europe, to say the very least. In 1797, after Napoleon has conquered that portion of northern Italy, he sends his prospective brother-in-law, a man by the name of General Defoe, to Rome as an emissary. But Napoleon has a plan. He wants his future brother-in-law, and he also sends his brother-in-law with him. He sends them to Rome, not really as emissaries, but actually to foment an armed demonstration against the papacy. And in the course of all of this, his brother-in-law, or his future brother-in-law, General Defoe, was shot and killed. He wasn't really his future brother-in-law because that never happened. He was his prospective brother-in-law. Anyways, so Defoe is shot and killed. Well, this makes Napoleon angry, even though he's the one that basically created this whole thing. So he sends an army to march on Rome, and it takes the city without opposition on February 10th, 1798. And when it takes the city of Rome, Napoleon declares a new Roman Republic, and he demands Pope Pius VI to renounce his temporal authority. He wants Pope Pius to basically give up his kingdom. Pope Pius refuses. So Napoleon takes him into custody. He treats him terribly. I mean, just awful. This man is elderly at this point. He hauls the Pope out of Rome. He takes him into custody, and the Pope eventually dies in August 1799. When he died, he was the longest serving Pope to that point. He had reigned for about 24 years. So this is just how much hatred Napoleon harbored toward this particular office. And he basically took over Rome and deposed the Pope. Well, what Napoleon figured out was that French society was tired of atheism, and we'll talk about this more here in a moment, but what Napoleon began to figure out, and he figured this out a lot sooner than the rest of those who had led this revolution, he had figured out that religion served a useful purpose. It helped unite a nation together. So Napoleon decides that it's time to make nice with the Catholic Church. So a concordat was formed between France and the papacy. And basically France agreed to do some things and the church agreed to do some things. All clerics would be appointed and paid for by the French government. The papacy validated all former church territory seized during the revolution and bought by individuals later, so all of that was returned to them. The papacy was also given possession of the papal states with the exception of three territories, and those were the three territories that Napoleon used to form that first Cisalpine Republic. So Napoleon makes nice for a little while because he sees religion as a useful tool to help keep the nation of France united. But make no mistake, he had no love lost for the papacy. And of course, that is best exemplified by what happens on December 2nd, 1804. And if you've been following along closely, you might notice this is just a little over 1,000 years after Charlemagne was appointed the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. On December 2nd, 1804, at Notre Dame Cathedral, Napoleon was crowned the Emperor of France. But unlike other emperors, Napoleon summoned the Pope to Paris. Usually when an emperor was crowned, he would make a pilgrimage down to Rome and the Pope would crown him down there. Every other emperor in this system had gone to Rome to be crowned since Charlemagne. So Napoleon, in his pride, demands that the Pope come up to Paris. And we have an artist's rendition of this whole thing, and you can see Napoleon, he's even tries to dress and present himself like Charlemagne. But when the crown is brought, Napoleon does not kneel down to the Pope to receive the blessings. Instead, he seizes the crown from the Pope, turns his back to him, and places the crown on his own head and crowns his kneeling wife. This was the ultimate humiliation for the papacy. This is why I believe you have this symbolism of the power being given to the Son to scorch those who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. The Pope is publicly humiliated. And this relationship does not improve so long as Napoleon is the ruler of France. In 1805, he appoints himself the King of Italy. In 1808, he sends the French down to Rome to occupy the city because the Pope refuses to follow Napoleon's instructions. In 1809, the Papal States are declared incorporated with France. Pope Pius, I don't think it's Pope Pius VI, it's Pope Pius VII at this point, he excommunicates Napoleon as a result. Basically, they're just like two dogs just going after each other at this point. But eventually, Napoleon loses. In 1814, that's actually the incorrect date, in 1814, Napoleon is defeated at Waterloo. You've got a Waterloo here in Iowa. We have a Waterloo in Missouri. This is just kind of an interesting little thing. So the little town of Waterloo sits in between Napoleon and Wellington. If you know anything about history, it's Napoleon and Wellington who fight at the Battle of Waterloo. Anyways, just a little Missouri humor for you this evening. Napoleon is defeated by Wellington at Waterloo, and it's at the Congress of Vienna in 1815 that basically Napoleon's power is finally broken, And in 1815, the Papal States are restored to the papacy. So everything is put back in place, and everybody is going to play nice here. But what I think that this shows us is that really the message was not being received. As the comment is made in verse number 9, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. What they knew there was a problem with this church, but rather than seek out the true church, they just turned power back over to it. And I think this is best exemplified by a speech Napoleon makes back in 1800. So after a decade of revolution, the French people have grown tired of atheism. They've got the sentiment to return to Catholicism. And Napoleon, he's trying to make nice with the church, and he says, I am convinced that the Catholic religion is the only one capable of making a stable community happy and of establishing the foundations of good government. I undertake always to defend it. I intend that it should be practiced publicly and in all its fullness. France has had her eyes open through suffering and has seen that the Catholic religion is her single anchor amid the storm. So it's like they took it to a certain point, and then it's like, let's just, maybe we can make nice and maybe we can figure things out. Let's get back together. You know, it's like a bad relationship, basically, right? So rather than completely discard this whole thing and be done with it and return to the pattern of the New Testament, basically men don't repent. They just go right back to their old ways. The dog returns to its vomit. Now, ultimately, the French Revolution was not able to separate France from the church, but it did set in motion the secularization of France. And in 1905, church and state were separated by legislation in France. So even though it wasn't successful in these initial efforts, it ultimately laid the foundation for a separation of church and state down the road. All right, the fifth bowl. I am going to get through this evening. Bowl number 5. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Notice that there's this emphasis on they did not repent. So all of these things are happening, but there's no repentance provoked by it. But what does John see? Well, he sees the fifth bowl poured out on the throne of the beast. So the throne of the beast is the seat of the beast's power. It's where the beast reigns. And his kingdom, the beast's kingdom, becomes full of darkness. And that might remind you of what happened during the ninth plague of Egypt. And again, they did not repent of their deeds. There's no contrition. There's no change. All these terrible things are happening, but no one is turning toward the truth. This next step in history leads us to the papacy losing the papal states. At this moment, the papacy is the head of state of a territory known as the Vatican. It's 121 acres in the middle of the city of Rome. This happens, though, over a period of time. It's got these territories that stretch across the Italian peninsula, and it takes about 50 years, but eventually the papacy's power is reduced. So after Napoleon, in the decade between 1821 and 1831, the papacy begins to reassert itself. It's got its territories back. It's got its mojo back, so to speak, but there's a growing unrest in the Italian population against the Catholic Church. People are just really tired of all the things that are going on in the church. And in 1831, the Papal States break out in revolt. Now, Austria and France come in and they restore order for a time, and they are able to maintain stability until about 1838. But this signals just a growing unrest throughout the entire, what we call Italy now, although it was made up of different kingdoms at the time. We call it the nation of Italy. So this unrest in Italy builds over a period of about 17 years until finally in 1848, you have the rebellion in Italy. And this eventually leads in 1859 to Italy unifying, and the Papal States are seized by the Italian government and incorporated into the nation of Italy. And this provokes the papacy to begin to object. It issues on December 8th, 1864, a document known as the Syllabus Errorum. And the papacy sees all of these advances of democracy, all of what it calls liberalism happening across the European continent, and it's just trying desperately to hold on to its place, its prestige, and its power. So it issues this Syllabus Errorum in which the Pope claims that the church controls all culture and science and the whole educational system, that the church rejects the liberty of conscience and worship enjoyed by other creeds, and the idea of tolerance, claimed the complete independence of the church from state control. Basically, that's their way of saying, we hate everything you all are doing out there. We're still the big kid on the block. You need to listen to us. And in fact, it goes so far to say this, and I'm going to quote this directly. It is an error to believe that the Roman pontiff can and ought to reconcile himself to and agree with progress, liberalism, and contemporary civilization. Boy, you feel a lot of gnawing going on right here. A lot of gnawing, so to speak. And this ultimately leads to the Law of Guarantees, which I have misspelled up on the slide there. That should be G-U-A-R-A-N-T-E-E-S, not I-E-S, but E-E-S, the Law of Guarantees. My apologies for the misspelling. Basically, this was the Italian government's attempt to regulate its relationship with the papacy. The papacy is basically granted royal honors. It's treated like a monarch. It has the freedom to perform all religious functions. It can receive visitors to the Vatican, and those visitors were granted diplomatic rights and privileges. It even offered to pay the papacy an annual income from the Italian treasury, but the papacy just rejects this and rejects it for a little over 50 years until 1929. But Italy wanted to be free from the power of the papacy. And so it put into place this legislation. So let's just kind of go back, and I know I've blown through this stuff really, really fast this evening. Thankfully, Mark is recording this for us. Not only is it live streaming, but you can go back and listen to the recording if you need to catch some of this. So what do we see in chapter 16, verses 1 through 11? Well, those first four bulls represent France rebelling from the Catholic Church. Yes, you have England involved a little bit, but England's playing an important role to basically kind of confine this whole thing to the European continent, sort of force all these people together, so to speak, and force this conflict to happen. Bull number 5 represents Italy reducing the kingdom of the papacy from the Papal States to down to the Vatican. So in less than 100 years' time, the Catholic Church, the beast, has lost its closest ally in Europe, France. It's lost the Holy Roman Empire, which I didn't mention this earlier, but the Holy Roman Empire ends in 1806. Napoleon ends it when he beats the Austrians, who are the final inheritors of the Holy Roman Empire. And it also loses in this 100 years vast amounts of territory all across Europe. So in my estimation, this really fits with the historical picture quite well. And that then leaves the question, well, where do we go next? And I don't have this in your notes, but I thought I'd add this slide in. I threw this in earlier today because I thought you might like to know where we're headed from here. So we brought ourselves up to about 1870. We're within 150 years of our own time. So let's talk about what lies ahead. And I've got another slide that's basically just got all the bullets all at once here. Oh, you already had that, didn't you? Here we go. Sorry about that. Yep. Okay, very good. So here's what lies ahead. We've got bull number 6, which I believe represents the fall of the Ottoman Turk Empire. And in bull number 6, I think we see the groundwork laid for what the Bible calls Armageddon. In bowl number 7, I believe those bowls represent the two world wars. And I'm putting both of those world wars together because historically you can make an argument that they were really just one elongated war with a pause in between. And those world wars decimate the kingdom of the beast. They decimate Europe. And in particular, they decimate two countries, France and Germany. If you've been following along, what's the prominent role France and Germany have played? Well, they were part of that Holy Roman Empire system, right? Okay? So bowl number 7 represents the two world wars. Chapter 17 and 18 are basically a reflection back on the beast and on Babylon. We've talked a lot about chapter 17. We probably won't cover a whole lot of that once we get to it. In chapter 19, we see Jesus defeating the beast and the false prophet. And I believe that that's one side of Armageddon. I think we actually have two pictures of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. I think we have the beast and the false prophet defeated in chapter 19. That's one side of it. And then there's this other side in chapter 20. And the other side of Armageddon in chapter 20 is God defeating the dragon and judging the world. So if you're keeping score here, I think we can say with a degree of certainty, although I can't be absolutely certain of this, I may be wrong. But I think we're probably somewhere in chapter 20 as I stand here this evening. I can't tell you where exactly. I might have some better ideas when I'm talking with you in June, but I think we're somewhere in chapter 20. I think Satan has probably been released to deceive the nations, and I think if you just spend a few minutes giving that some consideration, you can see some of those things happening all around us. It doesn't take too much thought to begin to connect dots. Now, again, I may be wrong, and Jesus may not come back for 500 years. And I may have interpreted Revelation incorrectly up to this point. But I want to take us back as we draw this to a close this evening. And Randy, I'm not going to have time for questions tonight. I was wrong. So I shouldn't have guessed that I would. So thanks for getting the orange cue. But as I draw this to a close, even if I've been wrong up to this point, and even if I'm wrong about where we're at as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, let's not forget what the overarching message of Revelation is. And that is Jesus wins. At the end of the day, Jesus wins. That God is aware of what's happening in this world. He's aware of what's happening to his people. And the book of Revelation testifies over and over again that if you remain faithful to God, regardless of what's happening around you, regardless of the pressures that are being placed on you, if you are faithful to God, he will be faithful to you. That there is a rich reward that awaits you in heaven. Even if you die for your faith, your soul is secure. That's the message of Revelation. So even if we differ on how the book is interpreted, I think I'm right. I wouldn't be teaching it if I didn't think I was right. But I might be wrong about some or maybe even quite a lot of it. But at the end of the day, we all can take this message to heart, and that is Jesus wins. And if our souls are safe with Jesus, we'll be on the winning side. If you're here this evening, I think the class has come upstairs, hasn't it? Has the class come upstairs? I think I saw the kids come up. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you want to be on the victorious side, if you want to be on the side of the winners one day, you can join the team this evening. If you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're ready to begin walking with him in faith, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the number that Mark has selected.